Well, thank you, Pastor James, and musicians all day today. I look forward to Friday night. It's going to be a wonderful time, and then Sunday with our special music. We really are excited and anticipating great things the Lord's going to do for us. So good to see you here tonight. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I need to apologize to the pastors. I set the preaching schedule up, kind of hold them to task, get through your text. And I'm not going to get through chapter 7 tonight. I might get to verse 1 of chapter 7, so we'll keep working through. I have really enjoyed the series in 1 Samuel, a matter of the heart. Really, when it comes down to it, that is a matter of the heart, our walk with God. But we're glad that you're able to be with us tonight. It's always good when you get family in town, and we're thankful our third son, Keith, made it in with his fiance Charlie. Charlie, we prayed 25 years for you, that God would bring the right young lady to our son Keith. He serves at Grace Church there in Ohio, so we're glad to have them back for a couple of days. And it is wonderful anytime you have family come in when you're apart. A lot of people ask me how I handle it with family being all over the United States. I said, well, it's hard. I said, my church family really is a big part of my family, and we love and care very much about you and the opportunities that we have to be able to minister and fellowship together. In Psalm 85, we read the prayer of a true national patriot. He watched his nation go from disobedience to degradation to where they were almost dissolved, but hey, God has a plan. He's not going to let his people go. He has made a promise to them. He has a plan. And because this patriot loves his land, he prays for revival. Listen to this petition, and I think we have it on the screen for you. In Psalm 85, verses 4 to 7, he says this: restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I have to believe after the period of Joshua, and then we see that the people did that which was right in their own eyes in the book of Judges, and then you go into the book of Ruth, and here we are now coming into 1 Samuel, with Samuel still being not only a prophet, a priest, but he was a judge there in Israel, that there had to have been some very committed people praying that God would do something there with the people and their spirit and bring revival. When you talk about a revival, America has had three revivals: 1740, 1800s, and then in 1858. No one is alive today who's ever seen one. We talk about it, we desire it, but none have seen a true revival. All three of these revivals in America were prefaced by discontent and fear of the nation's wandering. And with that discontent came the arrival of some bold men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Jeremiah Lanthier, D.L. Moody, and others who stood in the gap and spoke not to the problems the nation was experiencing, but to the reasons for the problem. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we looked in the first 12 verses that they knew they had a problem, and the spiritual leaders addressed it to the political leaders. In America, when these revivals took place, the problem always came back to a wandering away from the Word of God. In 1740, it was into deism. If you're not familiar, or you need to be reminded of what deism was teaching, deism, or a deist, believed in the existence of God, but that you can't really know God through any biblical authority or miracles, but you could only know God through reason and observation of nature. A deist would for the most part deny all cardinal doctrines of our faith. Then wandering into materialism in the 1800s as America pushed west and only thought of gold and land, And then in 1858, liberalism corrupted the Word of God, and it produced really the first American cult, that of Unitarianism, which preaches that only human reason and experience should be the final authority into determining any type of spiritual truth. So these men stood in the gap, and they spoke, and it was evident because of the mighty hand of God and how He used them and what took place, not only in small communities, but in towns, in cities, that God was at work in America, and He called them to repent of their sin. I think we're in a great day to call America to repentance. We have taken God and shoved Him out of every aspect of our life. Dr. Hanna, a renowned revivalist historian out of Dallas Theological Seminary, said prayer is a true sign that revival is taking place. He went on to say that getting Christians to pray is a whole lot harder than getting pagans to believe. He said God can bring pagans to their feet quicker than God can bring Christians to their knees. Sad indictment. Went on to say, you can bring a speaker in and fill a church, but you call believers to pray, and all who would show up could meet in the bathroom, and then even then there would still be plenty of room. There hasn't been a national revival since. I mean, we came close after 9/11, when fear paralyzed our nation. Churches were filled. Bibles were being opened. Prayers were freely offered, and the ACLU kept its mouth shut during that first couple of weeks after that. No one at that time would stand up and oppose anyone for calling upon the name of God to help us and to save us publicly. No one stopped any schoolroom student from praying or praying at a ball game in the name of Jesus Christ. No one was pointing a finger at anyone calling out to God for help. We were in desperate trouble. No one took people praying publicly to court that day, because on that day people stopped and saw the brevity of life and they prayed. Most people know where they were when 9/11 took place. I guess you could say there's nothing like terrorism to up church membership. But it wasn't long until we became so tolerant of everyone and everything in the good old U.S. of A. except Christianity. The media and the world are not tolerant of Christianity, of Christians. I'll give you one quick example that has taken place in America, and it was recorded for us by a fellow by the name of Jay Sekulow, whose testimony came about with the American Center for Law and Justice, and here's what he wrote, and I quote, after 9/11, the Byron Union School District of California instituted a mandatory course in Islam for its 125 seventh graders in one of its specialty schools. These seventh graders were to participate in a Muslim worship service in a public classroom. They were instructed that they must pray in the name of Allah, that they must chant praise to Allah, they must pretend they are Muslims, and thus they must wear Muslim clothes to school. They must also choose a Muslim name. Most astonishing of all was that these seventh graders must stage their own mock jihad or holy war by way of a dice game, and attendance was mandatory. We ask, is it too late for America? Has the glory of God departed from these United States? How do you move from the sense of God's glory departing and His power to help see it return? Remember when the ark was taken from Shiloh and into the battle with the Philistines, Israel lost. They lost the battle. They lost 30,000 men. And the Ark of the Covenant was also taken by the Philistines, and they placed it there in the temple of Dagon. Had the glory of God departed? Was God gone? Was His presence gone? When Eli heard that the ark was actually taken, if you remember, He heard about his sons dying, and then he heard the ark was taken, and he fell over, he broke his neck, and he died. His daughter-in-law then immediately, in that same circumstance of time, went into labor and gave birth, and before she died, she named her son Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. I don't think there's anything worse, even for a local congregation of believers, to see the glory of God and the power of God just doesn't seem to be on that congregation. The departure of the Ark of the Covenant was a visible picture of where Israel's spiritual status was. And if you remember, we talked about it way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that God was raising up Samuel to do a great work in the land because they were in a spiritual dearth. They were in all kinds of idolatry. It still was the period of the judges where every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. It was a picture of disobedient idolaters, and they were disrespectful of God. But God, as Corrie Ten Boom said, never has any problems. He always has plans. And God was still at work. And there, as the Ark of the Covenant was in the Temple of Dagon, you remember, they came in the next morning and Dagon was bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. They set him right back up, and they came in the next morning, and not only was he still bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant, now his head had been severed and his hands were off his body. God was going to do something in the land of Philistia, and he sent in an army of rats, and there was a huge plague, an epidemic that took place, and many died, and the Philistine political leaders were like, get this thing out of here. And they would move it around to the major five cities, and they still were just seeing death and pain and anguish. And they said, take that thing out to the country. And it's like out of sight, out of mind. We don't want to, this God of the Israelites, this has to be why we're going through this. And so they kept passing the ark around. So the five Philistine political leaders or lords came to their spiritual leaders and said, how do we send this back? It's interesting to see the Philistines' response. I mean, that these political leaders actually listened to the spiritual leaders, and they were pretty direct with this is what must happen. And in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 6, we've already looked at that, but let me just quickly recap what we saw there. The lessons from these religious leaders, one was you cannot approach God empty-handed. Secondly, you must acknowledge your sin with a trespass offering. Thirdly, you can have confidence in the God of Israel. That's what they were saying. He can heal us. Fourth, you must give glory to the God of Israel. And then fifth, we saw that they really directed this comment to these political leaders. You better not. You can harden your heart to God just like Pharaoh and the Egyptians did. And so they're getting a biblical, historical view of what God did, and they're reminded of what happened in Egypt. And then in verses 7 to 12, let's see if God's in this. Let's put God to the test. You can see God at work. And they did as their cows pulled the ark on it, with their chest of five golden tumors and five golden rats to the land of Israel. And the political leaders, these five lords, followed the cart until it reached Beit Shemesh. And after seeing the men of Beit Shemesh's response there in verse 16 of chapter 6, they returned to Philistia. And they had seen then the hand of God and his punishment and what they were going through lightened. They knew that this came about from the God of Israel. You wonder what it was like to be back in Philistia when they came back testifying, hey, you wouldn't believe what these cows, these milk cows did that are in the process of nursing their young, never have been hitched to a yoke, leaving their pasture land, and they made straight way to the land of Israel. I mean, those milk cows went against really five laws of nature because God was in control. If you remember last week, it was interesting. One author said it this way. He said, you know, The Philistines didn't really go the straight way, neither did Israel, but those cows went the straight way because they were under the submission of their Creator. And so these Philistines saw the power of God, and He had inflicted them with these horrible plagues, and they saw the God of Israel take that away. You think some of the elite of Philistia may have even slapped survivors of the plague of 1070 bumper stickers on their chariots. Perhaps the majority simply sighed, "Man, and am I glad that is over." Can I just say this? Incidentally, it's easy for us as sinners, Philistines or otherwise, to respond only to the pain and not to the truth of the situation. If I can just get through this, if I can just get through, have you ever known it was God's hand of judgment on your life and you're still not wanting to be right with Him and come to the truth of what needs to happen in your life and you're still trying to push through? Our immediate fears often are elevated, but our heads are no longer wiser because our hearts are no longer softer. They're no softer than they were when the judgment of God came on our life. One commentator said this. He said, "Perhaps the Egyptians have no corner on senselessness." Look with me at verse 13. "Now the people of Beit Shemesh," chapter 6. "Now the people of Beit Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh and he stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chests that was right there with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offering and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord." Beit Shemesh in Hebrew means the house of Shemesh, or the house of the sun, S-U-N. I mean, the cows, these milk cows, knew exactly where to stop. I mean, it was God's sovereign rule over these cows. Because as milk cows nursing calves, they should have gone right back to where their calves were that needed nourishment. But God led these cows to Beit Shemesh, and it was testified again by the Philistines. Look at the response of the men from Beit Shemesh. Number one, there in verse 13, they rejoiced to see the ark. It's kind of like a triumphal entry of the ark coming back. I mean, here they are, working there, reaping the wheat. At that point, they're really not trying to get the ark of God back. They're not praying necessarily. They're out reaping, working. They're just going through the usual aspects of life, of work, really without God. They had given up, possibly. They were like those in the book of Haggai who denied the house of God and they built their own paneled houses. I mean, they're into their income. Well, after all, we got to survive here. One commentator said it this way, "If God will provide salvation," and I quote, "He must overcome the sins of his enemies and the neglect of his friends," end of quote. And God alone treads out the vintage of his wrath, and God alone takes care of the Philistines, and they get him back. His plan was to be back in Israel. We come to this time of the year, and we're reminded that Jesus Christ died alone. The Jews ran, they ran away. The Gentiles mocked him. And there on that old rugged cross, he bore the sins of the world and he took on the divine judgment of God for our sins. And he did it alone. It was Christ alone who brought salvation to all people. You know why they're rejoicing? They're rejoicing because, hey, God, the ark, has come back. When God comes to visit us there in the tabernacle, and remember, the tabernacle in Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines. They looked at that as the presence of God. I tell you, I think we need to learn a lesson from them here. I think they might have missed out on one thing. There's something and someone far greater than that, just of making a living in life and just trying to go from one paycheck to the next paycheck. And what must happen for us to really see victory and hope and confidence and joy in our life is this: we have to realize it is being right with the Almighty. That's the key. That's the question tonight. Do you have a conscience void of offense toward God? Are you right with the Almighty? You can think that you have it all, and you're trying your best, and you're not in fellowship with your Lord, and you will find yourself miserable. How do I know that? Because I got both hands up. I didn't want to go into youth ministry. I wanted to fight ministry. I'll go in and I'll go do this. I remember one time when a guy said, you know what, you could work for our oil company in Canada. I went home driving along, just seeing dollar signs in my eyes. I was thinking, man, look at this. And I knew my heart was not right with God. I knew it. Say, how did you know it? Every time I walked in and I saw they were having communion, I was like, oh no, communion tonight. I'm put to the test. And there it would come, and I would pass it on. And can I tell you, I was the most miserable person in the United States. I was the most miserable person in the world. I might try to have a fake smile on my face, but I was empty. Beit Shemesh people are overjoyed because now God has come back. How many times have you ever heard someone said, well, you know, I tried all different kinds of ways to come to God, but I just couldn't seem to understand what it was a person needed to do to live with God. Can I just put a plug in here for Kitty's book? You all know Kitty. Kitty's written a book. Kitty has been recorded with her testimony on Eternal Perspectives right now. And Kitty tried, great writer. Do we have her books in the office, Keith? Do you know if we have any books? Can we work on getting some of her books? And if you want to try to read or give a nice-sized tract, let's say, to someone who's looking for answers in religion, read her book. She said, I tried everything. And then all of a sudden, that person comes and someone introduces them to Jesus, who can give them peace and can give them joy and can give them contentment and can give them assurance that when they die, they'll eternally live with Jesus and our Father in heaven. I mean, a victory over the penalty of sin that I could never, ever know could be mine eternally has all been made possible because Jesus Christ. And then you'll hear him say, and when I accepted him as my Savior, that perfect gift of salvation, I mean, my life had fulfillment. I had joy. Doesn't mean some of my problems weren't still looking me in the face, but there was a contentment and a peace that only Jesus Christ can bring when I accept him. And apparently, this was Israel's testimony here in chapter 6. And Joshua, as a priest, because it comes into a Levitical city here, offers up the sacrifices of these cows as a burnt offering to God, meaning burnt offering, the entire sacrifice would be burnt, and it would be burnt to a crisp. They weren't grilling meat for a barbecue here. It was, this is where we are, we're in sin. And though God was not honored at Shiloh, and God was not honored in Philistia, he is honored here by the sacrifice and offerings of these folks, even as rude as the surroundings outside in this meadow or in this field. Secondly, we see in verses 14 and 15 that they prepared a sacrifice and they prepared offerings. They prepared offerings. There in verse 15, the cows stop at this large stone that the place of sacrifice will take place. Again, God knew exactly where he wanted those cows to stop. They stopped in a field owned by a man by the name of Joshua. What is Joshua in Hebrew? Yeshua. What's that mean? Salvation. Yeshua, transliterated from Greek into English, is Jesus. Jesus is salvation. Beit Shemesh, this Levitical city, Joshua, possibly a Levite. The cart stops right here in a Jewish city of light, the house of the sun, S-U-N. God is more than willing to take up a place of residence here where hearts are appreciative and worshipful rather than in all of the splendor of the world where there's a lack of respect and honor. This field of Beit Shemesh was turned into a temporary worship site as the cows that had pulled the cart were ritually slaughtered and presented as a burnt offering to God. Incidentally, the burnt offering usually could only be made of male bulls, not female cows, as an offering. But here God accepts it. There's a lot of debate. Was this the start of what was going to take place in Beit Shemesh? I mean, obviously, and when we looked at 1 Samuel, the priests had done a terrible job of teaching the people the word of God, the law of God. I see here that it looks like to me that God does accept their sacrifice. There seems to be an act of repentance going on here, for they offered up there, it says in verse 15, offerings, plural. They were wanting to come back. In verses 17 and 18, we read what the men of Beit Shemesh saw in that chest that was next to the ark there on the cart. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, five major cities in Philistia. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh. Amazing response of wise counsel from these political leaders in Philistia to the spiritual direction that they were given about how to get this ark of God back and to avoid and to stop the judgment of God, yet they never, I'm talking about the Philistines, they yet never turned to the God of the Israelites. You know, it would be nice just to stop at verse 18 and just go away and say, wow, the restoration and revival of a nation is right there on the doorstep of Israel, and wow, we can go home with that confidence. And yet, we talked earlier when we looked at 1 Samuel 6 that there's a right way to approach God and there's a wrong way to approach God. And I don't know, through the festivities of the joy and the happiness, if they had questions about, now what did the Philistines do? I'm not sure. But when we get to verses 19 through 21, something different takes place. Look what happens. Then he struck the men of Beit Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beit Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. We went into chapter 7 there in verse 1. So during these festive times of rejoicing and sacrificing and offering to God, some of the men of Beit Shemesh, seeing the ark of God displayed on this large rock, looked into the ark of God, touching it in the process. This shameless disregard for the ark's sanctity and the violation of its sacred space brought swift and direct judgment from God. I mean, God accepted the offerings there of Beit Shemesh, yet he struck them down for violating his law. The Philistines' trespass offering, it was like a votive offering, that's why they made these figures of rats and tumors and overlaid them with gold was accepted, and God's heavy hand of judgment was removed, even though their method of returning the ark was not. And that is going to get David and Israel in trouble in the chapters ahead of us when David wants to move the ark, and he wants to move it the way the Philistines move the ark. Problem. The rules for transporting the ark were only given to Israel, so judgment came to the Jew first here. He struck down these men. You say, why? I mean, because there was sin in their handling of the ark. We can choose sin to sin, as Pastor Greg said this morning, but we cannot choose the consequences. They disobeyed the command of God, and you can look into Numbers chapter 4. You're going to find other Old Testament passages that are going to really have specific instructions about the Ark of the Covenant of God, about the tabernacle furniture, how it is supposed to be moved, who is supposed to move it. I mean, very detailed. And we're told they looked into the ark. I don't know if they wanted to make sure that the tablets of the law were still there, Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, but they disobeyed God. The offense flew in the regulations God had given for the tabernacle furniture. Not even the Kohathites, who were responsible for the furniture in the tabernacle, were permitted to go even and look at the sacred furniture, including, that would include, the Ark of the Covenant. And you can spend some time looking at that in Numbers chapter 4. It says here that 50,070 men died. And you're thinking, man, wouldn't someone learn not to do that? Well, there's some discussion on, was it really 50,070 men or was it 70 men? There's a couple of different Hebrew texts that were used, there's a disparity there. One text says there were 70 men. One says there were 50,070 men. And you, if you want to go study that, study it and look at that. I just would say, suffice to say, in verse 19, it says a great slaughter. And it says that there was great lamenting. There was lamenting that went on. You say, man, this just sounds so harsh. I mean, I know you're going to, when you look at that scenario with the ark of God on the cart going back to Israel and the oxen stumbled and, hey, Uzzah just put his hand there to keep it from dead. Let me explain to you why, what happened here. Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, Moses was called to the top of the mountain. And he was to receive the commands of God. And Moses told the Jewish leaders, now remember who Moses' understudy was. It was Joshua. Aaron was obviously the spokesperson that many believe that God was using to help Moses. But here the message goes out to these Jewish leaders, build a barricade around the base of the Mount of Sinai, lest some curiosity seeker come running up to the mountain with a cell phone to take a picture of it, to take a picture of what maybe the mountain engulfed in smoke and fire would be like. Listen to verses 21 through 23 of Exodus 19. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses then said to the Lord, but the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. When God came to the mountain, we're told that even if a rabbit, if an animal got on that mountain, when God was there, immediate death. The power, the presence, the holiness of God. God is saying here to Moses, get this message out to the people. I am to be revered and honored, not merely studied or curiously marveled at. Do you remember that when Israel was going through their time of wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and the purpose of the tabernacle we find in Exodus 25:8. Why a tabernacle anyway? Why all of this furniture anyway? Well, Exodus 25:8 says it was there because God wanted to dwell with his people. What God wants is our fellowship. That's what he wanted from his people. But he set some very strong guidelines about this. And so they're in the desert, they're wandering around, and then when they were told, we're going to pick up and we're going to break camp and we're going to move, the Levitical group of people, they knew what their job was. They would move the entire tabernacle. They would move the furniture. They then would reset it up. There are several chapters in the Old Testament here given to how this was supposed to be done. God laid it out very clearly. And then the Levites were to camp around the tabernacle. And when they moved the Ark of the Covenant, it was covered with a blue cloth. The Levites were to take the poles, slide the poles through the hooks there, and they were to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and carry it, not to touch it. And what they were saying as they camped around the tabernacle was to try to keep someone from traipsing across to go into the tabernacle to think, hey, this is God, and maybe it's more of a conversation piece. I'm curious to know what all is going on here. And find out that the God of the universe would strike them dead right away. So it was a safety precaution because the Levites would really protect that. You can't help but studying a passage like this, even studying all the regulations that God placed, that God is holy, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's almighty, he is the ever-present God of creation. And even though God had allowed himself to be mishandled by the Philistines, he never allows his people to get by with their disobedience of his spoken word. Don't kid yourself. You and I cannot get by with it either. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." My dad started early on with me, looking at me, go, I'm going to tell you, you cannot sin and get away with it. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. I don't know how many times I was reminded of that verse. And so sometimes people think, well, because God hasn't judged us, maybe that means God won't judge us. Is that a correct understanding of the holiness of God? No, it is not. Peter said it well. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because God is good and that God is lenient, that he's weak and he won't judge. As the book of Jude reminds us in verses 5 and 6, Jude says this, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. And then in verse 14 of Jude, he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Yet, do you think we live in a culture today that is fearful of God? Israel ran into a problem of misinterpreting the forbearance of God, and Paul said, do not think lightly of God's forbearance and his patience, because in accordance with your hardness, in Romans he says, and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They took the ark and they did not see it as the picture of God in his majesty, in his holiness. In their curiosity, and they could have had good intentions with that. Hey, did the Philistines take anything out of the ark? I don't know, let's look. In their curiosity, they came and they put their hands on the lid and they lifted the lid. And Spurgeon said it this way, and I quote, their curiosity made them want to peer deeper into something that they should not have peered into. They should have been reverent of God. I mean, does the world act as though they can treat God and speak of Him in any way they want? Many of you work with people that have a language problem of taking God's name and using it to show their disgust or their surprise. Men somehow today think that they can pop off using the name of the Almighty God and His Son's name, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate their surprise or their disgust. And unfortunately, I'm not God to say who's saved and not saved, but I've seemed to have heard believers that I would think are believers using God's name or a form of God to demonstrate their surprise or their shock. I was coaching a high school boys basketball team in Denver, and we were to play Wheat Ridge High School, and the coach at Wheat Ridge High School was the general director of the YMCA of Colorado. Big position. And I went to watch a basketball game to see kind of what they were like, and I got my eyes off of what they were doing, and I was crushed listening to their coach yell out Jesus Christ's name throughout the entire game because of an official's call or because of something one of his players did. Well, when he came to our gym, I called the officials over and I said, "Sir, let me make sure of something. In the rule book, does it still not state that profanity is not to be tolerated on the basketball court?" You remember James Naismith came up with a game of basketball. You know, many believe James Naismith was a believer. He used basketball. I said, "In the rule book, does it not state that profanity is actually a technical foul?" They go, "Oh, yeah. But coach," I go, no, please. "We have a rule on my team, on the bus and on this basketball court, that if they use profanity, that is a problem. And so, sir, I'm asking you, if they use profanity, if we use profanity on the court, I want you to give us a technical. Every time you hear it." I remember the official looked at me and goes, "Nah, I got a coach." I go, no. "That's a rule. You guys are here to enforce the rules." And to my chagrin, that coach got up, head of the YMCA of Colorado. I don't know where he is today, but I can tell you one thing. He will give an account for how he used Jesus' name all throughout that basketball game. And unfortunately, no one got a technical that night. And we can expect that that's how unsaved people will treat the name and reverence of God. But please, as believers, rever the name of God and treat it with the holiness that it deserves, that He deserves. I wanted to say, "Coach, do you know who you're speaking of over there? You're speaking of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ah, he won't do anything to me. He hadn't done anything to me yet. I still go from one gym to the next." "Yes, sir, I know that, coach. But you look at Calvary, and it shows you the horror of the wrath and the judgment of God because Jesus took it on himself for every one of us. And you look into the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is being revealed as he comes in judgment. Some Orthodox Jews can look at you and say, 'Hey, I hear this Jesus is going to come back.' He is. Oh, good. We'll crucify him again." No. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin. He came humbly, lowly. He came as a slave, as a servant to all. And he died so that we might have life. And his blood was shed that we can have life more abundantly. But I'm going to tell you, you go to the book of Revelation and you see a different picture of Jesus because people are going to be held accountable for their sins. I mean, you get to the end of chapter 20 of Revelation and your heart breaks and you go to chapter 21 and you see right away why God would have to wipe away the tears, the memories, because of the intense punishment that maybe we even saw some of our own loved ones go through. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "You can't study the Bible simply as literature." He said this: "The Bible calls you to lie on your face and seek God's grace and seek His forgiveness. These men in Beit Shemesh took a very lackadaisical approach to God. We can forget that God is holy and, in a word, incomparable, and he does not conform to our expectation of an easygoing God. And can I tell you, our culture does not help us smash our graven image of a casual God today. Our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He's chummy rather than holy. He's the man upstairs rather than my father. So long as my novelty license plate declares God is my co-pilot, we can be assured that we have really not yet seen the King of Kings. Jonathan Edwards observes this, and I quote, "It's the absence of fear that signifies a lack of knowledge of God." I mean, I read this and I say, Father, help me to avoid this attitude of the men of Beit Shemesh. There is a sense, friends, in which it is dangerous to be in the presence of God, but we must not want him to go up away from us. We must regard his presence as supreme joy. This does not mean we cannot be intimate with God. It means we better not be familiar with him. Our study of chapter 6 here of archaeology is not fruitless, for the discoveries we make and have made have enabled us to destroy this false view that maybe the world has pictured for us of God. It's fascinating. In this overriding providence of God, that he has now taken the Ark of God out of Shiloh in Ephraim, and he's now taken it to Kiriath-Rim in Judea. And it's going to stay there until David takes it to Jerusalem. So we come to chapter 7, verses 2 through 17, and don't worry, we're not going to go through that. It's a very important chapter. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. It's an important chapter in the life of Samuel. You could say that 1 Samuel 7 is really a chapter that represents the prime in Samuel's life. But as we close, I want you to look at one thought in verse 1, and let's make this application, and then we'll go home. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Up until now, Judges, Ruth, now in 1 Samuel, it's been a very depressing time spiritually for the nation. You see it in the sins of Eli, his sons, and ultimately in the great idolatry of the people of Israel and their continued loss to the Philistines. But it starts to turn in chapter 6 and chapter 7. The men of Kiriath-Rim seem very glad to receive the Ark of God. Matthew Henry said it this way: "These men in Kiriath-Rim were common men who commonly accepted the opportunity to have God's presence among them, knew that the problem in Beit Shemesh," he went on to say, "was not with God who had struck them down, but with the men who had profaned the violations of God's law. The problem," they said, "was not with God," or that Matthew Henry said, "was not with God, but with them. When God is honored, God goes from being a terror to a great delight, and he is a great joy." These men take God here in verse 1 of chapter 7, and they treat him as a welcome guest, literally bringing the ark into their home, the home of Abinadab. And ladies and gentlemen, when I read that, I thought, what if it was in the home of Kinadab? And they bring it into my home. Wow. Would there be anything in my home that would need to be hidden or thrown in the closet quickly? I mean, would my conversation and my language in my home now have to change? And I thought, I better make sure I remind myself of this. I live in his presence 24/7. There's not a time I can think, well, God, you're in the back corner of my life right now. No, he is there and he's present with me. May I encourage you to live with that knowledge and that truth? The response of the people there in verse 2 was that they lamented after the Lord. It sure seems, as we go into chapter 7, that repentance and restoration of this nation is going to take place, and there's a desire to come to God in the right way. I couldn't help but think in my own life, restoration for a family, a community, a church, a nation can take place if there's true repentance of sin. So let me close with this prayerful reminder and yet powerful verse that we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Final question. How is God treated in your home? How is God viewed with you? Are you curious, or is there a commitment to know him and to rever him? For he is the all-holy and true one, the God of creation. Father, we love you. Thank you for the reminder. You've left this in your sacred word for us to know who you are. You've attributed these attributes to yourself that we need to take notice. We need to sit up and take notice that you are a holy, awesome, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. Father, may that be how, not that you're just viewed in our life, but how we treat your precious name, your precious word, and your commands in how we're to live. Father, we need your help this week. Much to be accomplished for your kingdom. And you've given us, Lord willing, breath tomorrow morning to go out and to do your bidding and to be involved in your mission. May we be faithful to that task. And may you truly be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. And all God's people said, amen. Do we have a song? There is no song. Thank you so much for being here tonight. You are dismissed.